Number 221 will be invitation. 221.
Certainly wonderful to be here this morning and to share with you a portion of God's Word, and it certainly is a privilege and honor to do so today. I think sometimes when we talk about the plan of salvation, sometimes it's a very difficult thing to go over with those that are so familiar with it. It'd be almost like perhaps a person that is going over how well we ought to eat or how good steak is to a bunch of people that like steak. You know, it's just something that we are familiar with, but yet there's some things that we need to know. It's an amazing thing that we can talk about a biblical topic, and yet there's so much discourse about it, or perhaps there's division about it, or how it ought to be conducted, or how it ought to be done, or whether it should be done at all. You begin to get into discussion of things, and this morning I'm going to be talking about the subject of the idea of baptism, scriptural baptism. And a purpose today is for us to take a look at something that's spoke about in God's Word. It is commanded by God, and it is something to be obeyed by man. But yet there's a lot in the world today that want to diminish this and want to make it a point of division rather than a point of bringing people together and understanding the importance of baptism. I want to take a look today about things that the Bible says about baptism. And then I think that we could take some look at things that are just logical, to make sense. But man tries to approach things like this unlogically, create confusion, to make a position, to create doubt. And sometimes we get to talking about baptism, and I've heard people for years and years, and you have too, they bring up the thief on the cross. What about the thief on the cross? He wasn't baptized. And so I say, well, what about the thief on the cross? The thief on the cross made some acknowledgments. He acknowledged that he was wrong. He acknowledged that he was worthy of death, but he acknowledged something else. He acknowledged that the man that was on the cross next to him was the Son of God. And the focus was on him and not on himself. And knowing who he was and where he was at, certainly it was that he recognized who he was, and he asked a simple thing. He said, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Remember me. And Jesus uttered those words back to him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That was the words of Jesus. The words that Jesus said to that man. Powerful words. We began to think about the thief on the cross and what it is that he did, but not what Jesus did. The power that Jesus has to save. Jesus alone saves. How does he save? One of the passage of scripture from the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You would think at that moment that everybody would be celebrating in the fact that it had forgiveness. That Jesus made intercession for that people for that time to say, they are forgiven. Yes, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. 50 days later, Peter stands up after the resurrection of Christ, and he declares to these men the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he declares unto them that they had taken the Son of God and had slew him upon a cross. Isn't it amazing that no one at that point says, well, what is he preaching about? Jesus on the cross already forgave them. There's no reason for a sermon. Jesus forgave us. They didn't say that, did they? After that sermon was over, they said, men and brethren, what must we do? What is there for us to do? And those amazing words of Peter in Acts 2 and verse 38. It wasn't, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It was, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Amazing. What was Peter talking about? Why is it different? Now we're not talking about the thief on the cross. We're talking about what Peter commanded the first sermon for those to enter into the kingdom of God and have their sins washed away, declared, repent and be baptized. Now there's those that think that baptism is that of a work. They go, that's works. Some will even declare that the Church of Christ takes some kind of boastful attitude, or the fact that you must be baptized. But that's work. What did those people on that day say, Peter, no. We can't be baptized. That's works. Is there something else? What about repentance? No, Peter. We can't repent because that's a work. Works. You know, it's funny that there was no discussion about works then. There was obedience. They understood clearly their position, the position of sin. When mankind is guilty of something, many times mankind, the flesh, tries many different ways to deal with it on many different levels. Sometimes we've seen and heard that the blame starts happening. Well, I'm not guilty. We know back in the garden how that when sin entered into the world and God had that conversation with Adam, and he says, Adam. And Adam says, well, you know that woman you gave me, she caused that. God says to Eve. Eve says, you know that serpent. So they started to deal with it a lot of different ways. How did Peter deal with it? He said, repent and be baptized. The commission that Jesus gave to the world was that of being baptized. I'd like to deal with a few things of opposition first that people seem to want to discuss when we're talking to them about the very important subject of baptism. What is baptism all about? Baptism, I want to declare, is not a work of merit. Oh, we celebrate it. We're happy when it happens and takes place. But it's not something, as it were, that is of merit. And I want to go a little bit too. I want to kind of side note that so I don't get accused of plagiarism, that there's a few slides here that I have used from other people, some in this audience. And some of my text is coming from other writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Peter and Paul. And so I just want to share with you that some of this is not simply original that I made up, but it is things that we find written within God's Word. Baptism is not a work of merit. Some people say, well, baptism is a work. Well, let's talk about that. Declare that baptism is a work of man and not simply that of God. Well, where do we find it? Colossians 2, 12 and 13 says, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, and you he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. I understand the difference between grace and works, and certainly Paul lays that out in Ephesians, if you want to flip over there. And certainly I want us to know and want to declare to you that anyone that turns around and thinks that baptism is actually a work is mistaken. It's nothing that we have come up and contrived of ourselves and said, this is something that you need to do in order to have salvation. These are the works of God. And certainly in Ephesians, the second chapter, we understand and know that we are made alive, he says in the second chapter, who were dead in trespasses and sins, and which once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience. You know, people start talking about this kind of thing, and they begin to not really understand what they're saying. We're going to work. One for one master or another. We're going to be a slave to one master or another master. Which one are you working for? If one turns around and says, well, this is not works, well, then what is the works? Can you explain to me what is the works in the son of disobedience, what that looks like? It's everything else. Everything else that's not been given to us by God. Notice what he said in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved, and raised us up together to set in together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, for in the ages to come, that he might show exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that is not yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before the world beforehand, that we should walk in them. Isn't it amazing that we are God's workmanship, that We are to work the works of God, but we are not to do works. It's kind of hard to be God's workman when we don't do works. Satan relishes the fact that people get deluded and deceived by the fact of these things, and that would emit the purpose and the reasoning of baptism. Yes, we're saved by grace. Noah was saved by grace. So was building the ark his merit? Was doing the commands of God to build an ark the merit of Adam, of Noah? No. It was the command of God to Noah to build the ark. How was Noah saved? Outside the ark or inside the ark? Inside the ark. Everybody would say that. It's true. How was he saved? By being obedient to God and being his workman. Saved by works. You know, we go over to Matthew, the 13th chapter, and I find this an interesting thing. That, they were kind of hung up about this idea of works and those kind of things back in Jesus' day. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, verse 58, if you turn over there, Jesus had a conversation with those people at that time, and he says in verse 57, "And so they were offended at him, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor save in his own country and in his own house. Now he did many mighty works there because of their unbelief." He did things before the people. He did things there that were considered the works of God. If you flip over to John, the 9th chapter, and we find another passage of Scripture where Jesus was talking to these group of people about this very thing. In John, the 9th chapter, in verse 3 and 4, it says, "And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out in that city, shake off the very dust of your feet as a testimony among them. And so they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." Now, I asked the question about works. Were they doing a work for Jesus? Yes. They were preaching. They were teaching. They were doing what Jesus commanded them to do. They were working for the Lord. Working. John 10 and verse 25. Jesus says these things. "And Jesus answered and said to them," and they were asking him, they were wanting to know if he was the Christ. And he answered them, he says, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I have said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The works that I do are from the Father, from God." So if you want to declare that baptism is a work, yes, it is a work, and it is given to us not by man, but of God. It is something that we do that is from God. He asked them later, he said, "Many good works have I shown you from my Father. Which of these works do you stone me?" Which one? I think a question might be, to those friends, those that were declare that baptism is a work, and it's not that we're not saved by it, or those things. We'll say, well, where did it come from? Where did baptism come from? Jesus had that very similar conversation, as it were, with them when they were talking about John's baptism. He said, well, where did the baptism of John come from? Was it from man or was it from heaven? The Bible says they didn't answer him because they knew that if they said it was from heaven, he would say, well, why didn't you obey it? They knew. Very logical question Jesus asked them. When we're talking about baptism, you want to declare it as a work of merit. We want to declare it as a work of God, and it is certainly a commandment of God. Well, some people go a little bit further, and they go, well, yeah, I'll give you a baptism, and I think we ought to baptize everyone. And if you know, it's an interesting thing that the religious world sometimes will criticize the Church of Christ and ridicule it for believing in baptism and preaching baptism. And they go, well, it's all about the show. It's all for looks or ceremony or whatever. And that sounds interesting, but if you want to talk about ceremony and all about looks, what about this? Infant baptistry. Ceremonies. It's amazing how the world, the religious world, will bring mom and dad up front. Little bitty baby. Make some big hoopla about the baby being sprinkled. Where does that come from? How did that start? Some would think that it started because of the idea in Matthew 18, verses 1 through 5, that the Scripture says, at the time his disciples came to Jesus, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst and said, surely I say to you, unless you are converted to become as a little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as little children is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. I see a lot of things wrong in that application or misapplication of the Scripture. You know, by no means are we going to refuse children and tell children that they're not able to be part of the kingdom. Certainly we realize and know the importance of children in our assemblies, and certainly children in our families and in our lives. We're not like that entertainer years ago that children ought to be seen, not heard. It's amazing to me how children bring us together. But there's nothing here about the fact that we ought to baptize infants. There's no scripture. There's no example of it. Some will go to Matthew 21 and 16 and Luke 18, 15 through 17. And there's a passage of Scripture that refers back to Psalms 8 and verse 2 that talks about the little babes and suckling children praising and their praise perfected. Some declare that the babes and the suckling and the prophecy that of David is much more of an extended meaning, and refer also to the first preachers of the gospel of Christ. Can you stop and think about what does a newborn baby tell us? Tells us there's life. Tells us there's a legacy that's going to be extended. This tells us that there's going to be another generation coming after us. Newness. We think about what Christ was talking to them about. That these grown men bringing in a new law, new kingdom, are going to be like babes. In fact, when we become born again, the Bible refers to us as newborn babies. Oh, we might be grown men and women. Spiritually, we're newborn babies. We weren't babies before we were born again. We were born again. The likeness of what baptism is for us. The likeness of His death, His burial, His resurrection. Isn't it amazingly beautiful when we stop and think about how the pattern and the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ is? That we have died to sin, and in the water we're baptized to come in contact with the blood of Christ, the tomb in which Jesus was incarcerated in. And that third day He raised from the grave. That we, in the likeness of His death, burial, and the likeness of His resurrection, raised again. You know, there are those that would say, well, this is all figurative. This is not literal. Well, was Jesus' death figurative or literal? Literally, He died. Well, we don't die physically, as it were, but we die to sin. And when we're buried with Him in baptism, we rise to walk in newness of life. And then certainly we'll take a look at a few more scriptures that talk about this. I mentioned the fact that of baptism being from man or from heaven. Notice that the last passage there, John 3 and 27. John answered and said to them, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." We wouldn't even be talking about baptism today if it wasn't given to us from God Himself. Given to us from heaven. Isn't it amazing? Verse 25, it says, "There arose a dispute between some of the disciples and the Jews about purification." How is that going to cleanse you? Coming out there, I could imagine the great conflict that was existing between the two. When they began to see the masses of people going out there to the Jordan to be baptized, they probably tried to figure out how they could stop that. And this is one of the ways they said, "Oh, you can't be made pure there. That's not according to the law of Moses. That's not according to..." Well, John, they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, we know he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom is testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." They wanted to go out there and find out what this was all about. John said, "A man can receive nothing unless it be given to him from heaven." Baptism. It's an amazing thing. The word baptism is added from baptisma, which means to immerse, dip, plunge, etc. But you know, there's a conflict about that. But I would like to go to the next slide. And I want, there's a series of verses. And I want you to look at these lists and just write yes or no in those slots. If it was one of the categories of immersion, sprinkle, or pour. And so we come to Acts, the 8th chapter, and verse 36. Was the verses that talk about this idea that they were baptized, was that a baptism of immersion, or was that a baptism of sprinkle or pour? Well, I think most of us know the answer to that is yes, it was immersion. In John 3 and 23, isn't it amazing? It said he was baptized in there because there was much water. Well, why would you need much water if you're just going to sprinkle? You know, I can get the garden hose and sprinkle a lot of things at one time. Immerse, sprinkle, or pour. Acts 8 and 36. Again, coming to the water. The passage of Scripture there. And let's go ahead and turn over there if you want to. Acts, the 8th chapter, has several verses with them. I mean, there are several comments within that passage of Scripture. You know, and there are some people that just want to discredit that passage of Scripture as ever being real. In verse 36, it's Philip and the eunuch, and it says, "Now they went down the road. They came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here's water. What does hinder me to be baptized?' And if Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God,' the good confession. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." Doesn't sound like sprinkling and pouring fits in that passage of Scripture. Immersion does. Both baptizer and the one baptized went down into the water. I've been looking at some baptistries lately, and it's kind of funny that they have a portable baptistry that wherewith you can, the minister can baptize the person as it were out. They're not in the water, but the person's in the water being baptized. So you stay dry. No, there's not a biblical example of that. They both went down in the water. They both came out of the water. In Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 3 and 4, we talked about the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing that this passage of Scripture, in verse 4, says, "Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, and just as he is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." Why is baptism so important? Because it bears out the likeness of his death and the likeness of his resurrection. I want to jump on over to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and verse 32. The bodies washed. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, Let us draw near with true heart, with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Washed. Is the subject of baptism taught within God's Word? Yes. It's amazing. The amount of verses that talk about baptism and the importance and how it's done and all of those things that's on there. And the Great Commission that tops the list, as it was that Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." And he talks about Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth shall be damned." Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Verse after verse after verse, passage after passage. Not any one of those passages, after that discussion was made, that any of those folks turned around and said, isn't baptism a work? No. How is it done? Immersion in the name of Jesus Christ. Who? Every New Testament believer was baptized. Baptism. Paul says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Buried with him in baptism. Certainly, if we realize that the Bible defines baptism. Colossians 2, verses 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein you also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Isn't it amazing that they talk about the idea of what baptism, you know, it can be sprinkling, it can be pouring, it could be immersion, it could be anything you want it to be. But notice the text, and I found this interesting when I was studying this out. The words that he uses here, buried, buried, buried. Now, I've gone to some funerals, sadly. Loved ones, friends, family. And there's nothing that closes things is when you go out to that place that's called a cemetery and they're buried there. Now, I'm not trying to be silly, but we understand burial in the physical sense. If you drove out here to Rest Haven and you seen a lot of bodies laying out there with a little bit of dirt sprinkled on them, would you say they were buried? I wouldn't. We wouldn't accept that. If I went to make arrangements for the burial of my parents as I did, and then they take the casket out there and they put it on top of the ground and they just sprinkle a little bit of dirt on and they go, "There he is, he's buried." I go, "No, that's not quite what I had in mind about burial." But isn't it amazing when we talk about baptism and go, we can sprinkle, we can pour. But the context of it says buried with him in baptism. We want to argue about baptism, but what about the words before? Buried. What does that mean? You know, I try to look that word up. I understand what it means. But I try to see what Strong's and Vines and others say. You know, they don't even talk about it. They'll talk about baptism, but they don't want to talk about buried. What does buried mean? Notice what it says in some passages of Scripture, Acts 2 and verse 29, and that famous sermon. Peter said, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you, the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day." They understood he is buried. He's in the ground or in a cave. He is away. Matthew 14 and 12. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus, "This is the body of John. Buried it." John 19, verse 40. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in the stripes of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury it. Were you baptized, sprinkled, poured on, or buried? Which best fits the pattern? Jesus died, he was sprinkled, and he was raised up from the grave. He never went to the grave. Yes. Buried, immersed. The Smith Dictionary states this: "It is well known that the ablution of bathing was common in most ancient nations as a preparation for prayers and sacrifice, as an expiratory of sin. In warm countries, and this connection is probably even closer than in colder climates." I don't know what all that has to be with anything. "And hence the frequency of ablution in the religious rites through the East. Baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost is the rite or ordinance by which persons are admitted into the Church of Christ." What a true statement that is. Baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. It's the ordinance by which persons are admitted into the church. It is the public profession of faith and discipleship. Baptism signifies a confession of faith in Christ, cleansing and washing of the soul from a sin, the death to sin, the new life in righteousness, the mode of subjects of baptism being much more converted or controverted subjects. Each one can best study them in the works devoted to the question. The command to baptize was coexistent with the command to preach the gospel, teach, and baptize. That was the Great Commission. All nations were to be evangelized, and they were to be made disciples, admitted into the fellowship of Christ's religion by baptism. It actually wasn't just simply Christ's religion, it was into Christ by baptism. He later states, "We cannot draw from the history of the inference that in Christian baptism there was a much deeper spiritual significance." Yes, historically, they understood what baptism was about. Peter said, Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Does the Bible give examples of baptism? It certainly does. We've gone over many of those, and through the book of Acts, it goes through all of those. So, what does the Bible say baptism does? Peter says it's the light figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us. Not the putting of the way of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of good conscience to God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Certainly we recognize and know that baptism wouldn't benefit anything if it wasn't for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It puts away, saves us, and puts away the sins, our sins. Ananias, an amazing servant of God, had the wherewithal and strength after being commanded by God to go and talk to Paul, which was Saul then. And the amazing words that he said to him, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What does baptism do? Washes away our sins. Notice that Paul, even though he is praying, even though he is fasting for many days, did not get rid of his sins. He still had them. And Ananias said, in our way we would say, was, what are you waiting for? You know, sometimes we just have to have that said to us. What are you waiting on? Now's the time. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And he did that. And we looked at this passage of Scripture, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There's no other way to put on Christ other than being baptized into Him. And we put Him on. I remember George talking about Fred Kerbo had a sermon on this very subject, and he had his jacket, and he'd take his jacket off, and he'd say, the only way I can put this jacket on is to put it on. The only way I could get into Christ is like putting that jacket on, is get into Christ. Baptism puts us in to Christ. Certainly it is that we are clothed by Him. Clothed by Him. The Bible says who should be baptized. Those who are taught, those who believe, those who are willing to repent, those who will state their faith in Christ Jesus as a good confession, and those who gladly receive the word are candidates ready for baptism. But you know, there's some things that baptism cannot do. And I wanted to go over, I like these. It doesn't give you a license to sin. Paul talked about that in Romans 6, verses 1. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? They just thought, well, we have grace. We're good to go. We continue to live our life however we want to live our life. But he says, no, it doesn't give you a license to sin. Will it remove all our problems? Sometimes people think, well, if I'm baptized and I become a member of the body of Christ, they're all my problems has gone away. Well, your sin problem's gone. Not all the other problems. 1 Peter 3 and 17 talk about that. Will they free you from future responsibilities? No. Change you physically? No. It'll change you spiritually, but it won't change you physically. And perhaps being changed from the inside, the outside might perhaps get better. Change you. Compensate for one's lack of faith and repentance? No. Baptism doesn't do that. Does baptism save a man against his own will? No. I've never seen a person baptized that didn't want to be baptized. They have to step out on faith. Confess the good confession before man and be then a candidate for baptism. Obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hearing, believing, repenting, confessing Christ. Baptized for the remission of your sins. Where are we at today? We talked about some things earlier about baptism. The world would like to confuse you about it. But we talked about things about what baptism is all about. This morning, how you feel about it. The lesson's yours. If there's one here that needs to render your obedience to the gospel, perhaps the candidate to be baptized, we encourage you to come while we stand, while we sing.